We turn to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13, second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, we'll read the whole of this chapter together, and indeed the whole of this chapter is our text for this morning. Zechariah chapter 13, reading from verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then shall he answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been considering on various occasions when I have visited up here the prophecy of Zechariah. And as we have moved toward the end of this book, we find that more and more the prophecies of Zechariah focus upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words from the prophet Zechariah, they do speak to the people of that day. It is true that they spoke particularly to those people and what they would experience in the near coming days. And it speaks to those particularly who were false prophets right then amongst them. And it addresses the trials that the people of God would face in that land, in Israel, in the coming years after this prophecy was given. But God is using the prophet Zechariah here to speak more fully of the coming day of the Lord. When it says there at the beginning, in that day, it's referring back to what the prophet had previously spoken of, the day of the Lord. And as we've looked at before, that day of the Lord is not just one day, but it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming and then right through the New Testament period to his second coming. So it refers to that entire period as the prophets were looking forward to that. And therefore, this prophecy particularly is for the New Testament church. This is particularly for us as we live our lives today before the Lord. What does our text speak of? Our text brings forward a lot of different things. In fact, as we look at this, it's a little hard initially as you read through to try and put all this together, doesn't it? It speaks of a fountain. It speaks of a shepherd who will be smitten. It speaks about trials that believers will face, the coming through the fire. We as God's people, we face all sorts of things in our life, don't we? We face that ongoing struggle with sin and corruption, and particularly when difficult things come to our lives and we struggle, how often do we fail? How often do we fall and sin and offend against God? And then we struggle also with those trials. Why is it that God has sent upon me these things? We need to know what is the answer to this? What is the answer to my ongoing sins and my struggles? What's the answer to the afflictions and trials? Well, the deepest needs of our heart in knowing the answers to some of those things are found in this prophecy. This prophecy speaks to those things, as it speaks of this fountain which is opened. Let's then take up our text under the theme, A Fountain Opened. We'll consider that under three headings then. First of all, the purification that this fountain speaks of. Secondly, we look at the means whereby this purification occurs. How is this fountain opened for our purification? And thirdly, we look at the necessary admonition to us, the encouragement to us that comes out of these things. A fountain open. First of all, the purification. This part of the prophecy of Zechariah, of course, it's a continuous prophecy. It's broken into chapters for us as it's sort of grouped. But it comes hard after what is considered in chapter 12. And there we see that the true people of Israel, the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be marked for their mourning over their sin. They will know, and it will strike hard into their hearts, that the sin which we commit each day is the very sin which pierced, and that's what it speaks of, that Jesus Christ was pierced, that pierced their Saviour. It's our sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It was for our transgressions that he was crucified and suffered. And that understanding, it leads us to understand how wretched and rotten our sins are and the filthiness of them. We are filthy with sin. We have a need to be cleaned, don't we? We need to know that we are clean and how we may be cleaned. Just the same as if we get physically dirty. If you go out and get stuck into the garden, dirt flying everywhere and so forth, as you get covered in dirt and dust, all in your hair and everything. If you're working hard on a car and, you know, you grease all up your arms and you're filthy. The only way to be cleaned is to have a source of water, isn't it? You could rub it as much as you like, but it just ingrains the dirt. You need water. You need water to actually be able to wash away the filth and the uncleanness that is there. When we sin, we become very conscious by God's grace. When he works in us, we become more and more conscious of the filthiness of sin, the uncleanness, of the guilt and the shame that then lies heavy upon our heart and our mind. We are those that if we are going to have a real peace of conscience in our heart, if we are going to really know of a guilt and a shame taken away and our sins taken away, we need to know how I can stand actually clean and pure in the sight of God. Because I might be able to cover up these things from other people. They may not see what's really in here and in here, but God sees. How can I be clean and pure in his sight? Well, we're told here, God provides the remedy. He has provided a fountain. A fountain. The idea of the fountain is the idea of not the sort of things that we see around our city with little spouts of water going here and there. The idea is of a gushing spring out the side of a mountain so that the water pours forth in a great and pure torrent. That's the idea of a fountain there. When this speaks of this kind of fountain and this kind of washing, it reminds the Israelites, and it ought to remind us too, of some of the pictures in the Old Testament there. In the temple, remember, that the sacrifices were given, where the animals were slain and the blood was then taken and sprinkled. And the shedding of the blood reminded the people that that's what was needed for the cleansing of their sins, the shedding of the blood, shedding of the blood of Christ to come. But in addition to the temple, there were also the ritual washings and sprinklings with the water to signify the cleansing that we needed too. So that following on from what Zechariah has spoken about the mourning, about the repentance from sin, comes this here about the fountain. We need a specific washing from a fountain, we're told here, that is open. A fountain shall be opened. The idea of this being open is that it is freely available. This is not some little small washings occasionally done in the temple. This is an open and freely available fountain that gushes forth at all times. And there is, because it is a fountain gushing forth, there is no possibility of remaining filthy or unclean when you wash in this pure torrent. But this fountain is also specific. It says, In that day refers to, as we've seen, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Zechariah is prophesying that coming is this fountain being made open and free and seen. As this prophecy of Zechariah continues, it speaks more and more of those future times, but it's telling us that when the New Testament times then will become clearly, plainly set forth in beautiful ways, this fountain for cleansing. In the Old Testament, they had all of the types and the shadows, and they had to see the Lord Jesus Christ and see and have a faith in all of those things in the small pictures. But we live in the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ has come, and we have seen him, the very Son of God, become man. We have seen him nailed to the cross of Calvary. We have seen him dead in the grave, having died for us. We have seen him risen again, confirming that our sins have been paid for. We see him seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven. We know the fountain is open. The fountain is really there. They saw it in the Old Testament, but we now, it is open to us in such clear and wonderful ways. But there's something else specific in this verse too. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The fountain, we're told here, is not for all. The fountain is not for all. The fountain does not cleanse away the sins of everybody in the world. Not at all. We're told here, it's for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This fountain is not even open for all those who would say that they are Christians. Say, I'm a Christian. For we know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said there will be many in the day of judgment who cry out and say, you know, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And he says to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. This fountain is opened for those who have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for them alone. It's for those that by God's grace he has woken them up to the reality of their sin and they know it and they mourn. It's for those who truly know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of David, the Son of God, that he is the only Saviour. And because of that, because of the work of grace in their hearts that God has worked, they've been adopted into, you see, the house of David. None of us, we deserve that at all. But God's grace, as he continues to know his people, his elect, he sends forth his Spirit through the preaching and the teaching of the word into the world, and he gathers in his people by his power, and he adopts them so that they become the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the church. He gathers them into the church. He adopts them into his family. And for them, every one of them, there is a free and an open fountain that cleanses from all uncleanness. We may indeed know the blessing of a peace of conscience and a wondrous cleansing through the perfect work of Christ. So this is the purification that goes on, whereby we may know of sins forgiven and all guilt and shame taken away, and that we can stand pure and clean in the sight of God. But that's not the end of the purification here. What else does it speak of here in our text? It also says, God goes on to say through Zechariah, that he will work a wondrous purity within the church. This purity will be his working by grace, so that we actually become more and more holy and set apart to God, seek after him with all of our heart, and particularly to forsake all kinds of false religion. That's what goes on to say in verse 2. Jehovah will be at work on the purity of his church. He will cut off all remembrance of idols, we're told, and he will eradicate the false prophet and the unclean spirit. That's the purpose of the Saviour in the church as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the way in which he works, he designs to remove all false teaching, to wake up his people to the truth, so that they then see the idols for what they are and they hate them, the idols of our day and the false teachers of our day. And God works that so that the church is more and more taken away from all of those lies, all of those things which would take us away from the full enjoyment of life with Christ. And that's the purification that God works in his church as well. Through the true preaching and teaching of his word, by the people knowing that word, loving that word, growing in that truth, then they take the false teaching and they reject it and turn from it. They hear the voice of the shepherd speaking in the word, and they follow that alone. As that happens, God's people will have a growing zeal for the truth. They'll have a growing knowledge to identify that which is false and wrong and turn from it. And then they will love the truth, and they will hate every false way. They will not allow lies to go on being taught. And that's what's being spoken of then in the verses 3 through 6. If we look at those verses there, there are in fact two examples of God's people, because they have grown in the truth, that they then come to hate the false way and love God's truth alone. The first concerns the attitude of parents toward their son in verse 3. When it speaks there of one who yet prophesies, it says, "And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy," it's not talking about true prophesying, not talking about true preaching and teaching of God's word, but the false prophesying. So that's plain from what it goes on to say, and the fact that God said that he will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So it's saying that this is one, a man who goes on prophesying, and yet he's speaking false teachings. He's speaking against the word of God and against truth, and there are those who stand up then and oppose him. Who are they? Well, surprisingly enough, it's his own parents. The ones who begat him, the ones who gave birth to him, his father and his mother, they actually stand up against this man, and they say to him, "You may not continue to do this. You will not continue to do that," and uses such graphic language as to say, "You won't even live. You will be put to death." And as it were, they themselves thrust him through that he may not speak such false things, such lies in the church of God anymore. You would expect that the parents, most of all, would have that filial affection toward their son and protect him. But because they have such a love for the truth of God, that they will not do that. That the love of Christ, the love of God, the love of the truth of the gospel comes first, above all things. We see here a picture, put in picture language for us, of those who simply will not tolerate evil and wrong things to be taught in the midst of the church, those things that defile the pure and beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. They banish those things to the world, and demand that only the truth of the Scripture be brought forth in the midst of the church. The second example that's given of that zeal for the truth is then found in the next verses, verses 4 through 6. What do we read of there? This is the repentance of other false prophets. You see, there had been many in that day who were false prophets, and indeed, we may say that same today. The broader Christian world is full of those who are false teachers. But these prophets, as they're found in the land where God's grace goes forth, and that God's grace works in their hearts, even in the hearts of those who were false prophets, what do they do? They recognize that that's what they were. You can see that they were actually deceiving, because it speaks there that they wore a rough garment, quite often like Elijah or John the Baptist. They would wear rough clothes and they would put the clothes on, as it were, to deceive people, these false prophets. They say, see, I'm a prophet of God and I'm bringing the truth. And that's what so many do today too, don't they? They speak lots of words that sound all very nice. They sound pretty good. In fact, you can find some even today that spout forth that which sounds like the Reformed faith. And yet when you listen carefully, mixed and woven all through it, is that which is lies. That which in fact denigrates Christ and his work. We need to be so very careful. They are present. But that these ones, they come to understand what they've been doing is wrong, and they're convicted by the word of God. God's grace has turned these ones. They then come by God's grace, they see their folly, and they confess. They say, I'm not a prophet. I am no prophet. They are ashamed, it says in verse 4, of what they have said and the things that they have brought forth. And they say in verse 5, I am no prophet. I'm not a prophet at all. I'm just a humble worker. I'm a husbandman. I'm a humble farmer. That's what I've been taught to do. That's the calling that God has given to me. And I will then go back to my ploughing and I will serve God as he has called me to, and no longer make myself out to be some teacher and bring wrong things. May we have a care, brethren. May we have a care personally. So often, because of the pride that exists in every one of our hearts, we can have a tendency to think that we are so right, can't we, in the church? And we can push ourselves forward and we can think that we've got it right, me personally or me and my family, we've got it right. And we're overbearing. And we are those that push our own barrow. We're not those that humbly submit to the word of God. And those who humbly submit in the church, listening to, as we heard last week, the counsel of the godly. May we have such a care with our own heart and our own way that we may submit humbly to the word of God and not be as these false prophets, as it were. But these men, by God's grace, they see their folly, they confess. But they're also bear some scars. That's what verse 6 is saying there. They say to him, you're no prophet, you say, but what are these marks on your hands? And these are very much false prophets. Some have tried to say that the marks, you know, wounded in the house of my friends, speaks about the Lord Jesus, but this is talking about false prophets who have repented. It's not the Lord Jesus here. It seems that some of these false prophets were a bit like the prophets on Mount Carmel. Remember those who cut themselves and did all that sort of thing as they danced around? Well, he bears in his hands the marks of the cuts and that sort of thing. And they're saying, well, you know, what are they? And he has to confess, yeah, I received those when I walked in my ways of folly. I still bear the scars of those ways in which I walked. But by God's grace, I no longer walk in those ways. It's a bit like we've heard recently from Corinthians, where it speaks of all those who are sinners. And as we heard last week, of the homosexuals, but such were some of you. And yet here, as God's grace works, these ones who are false prophets, they've turned from such ways, and now they humbly work in the church. By these graphic pictures, God shows that he works a cleanness, a purity, a zeal for truth and a heartfelt service and worship of himself. This is the purification that he's worked. But how? How? By what means? You can ask that question. Because as we're told these things, and we speak of having such a church, a church in which we rejoice in that wonderful cleansing fountain and come to know of the joy of standing before the Lord, pure and clean in his sight. As we read of a church that's made so zealous for the truth, so desiring after the truth and to grow in it, to defend the truth of God and to live in it, the question is asked, how? How is it possible to be so rejoicing in these ways? Well, the answer is found in the remainder of our chapter. The first of these is a prophecy directly concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah draws our attention to the one who is coming at that time for our cleansing, for our purification, our blessing. We know straight off that this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Because Jesus himself quoted this in Mark 14, verse 27. We read there, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." But there are other reasons why we know this refers to Christ as well. Because of what is said here. One, he's called the shepherd, one of the great names for our Lord and Saviour. But we also know it because of what God says here. Notice what he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," that's God speaking, he's saying this is my shepherd, "and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." This is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah God himself, and he's saying, against the man that is my fellow. The fellow means companion, friend, equal. Who is equal with God? God. And God alone. But this one who is the shepherd is God alone, and he's also man. The man who is my fellow. This is Jesus Christ himself that is spoken of here, and prophetically speaking forth of the fact that he is both man and God. You see this all the way through, don't we? The divinity of Christ is pointed out in so many places in God's word. But then, as we understand that this is Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something very striking. Would have been very striking for the people of God in that day too, as they hear these words from the prophet. God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," the one who is my equal. What's God's sword? God's sword is always that sword which is his mighty and true justice and righteousness against all sin and iniquity. And you can be sure when it speaks of God's sword, it speaks of his true and just warfare against all that is wrong and unrighteous. God's sword goes forth to fully punish sin. But who does this sword go out against? This sword goes out against the shepherd. Here it's just been speaking of those who have iniquity, even, yea, us, and mourning for our sin against God, and the fact that we are the ones who have even pierced him, as we read in chapter 12, verse 10. We deserve God's justice against us, but the sword is laid against the shepherd. The shepherd. And the sheep are scattered. God's sword was laid against the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the innocent one. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And God's sword came upon him. And the sheep were scattered, weren't they? That came to pass even as Jesus prophesied, even as Jesus took up this prophecy and spoke that in Mark. That very night in which he was betrayed and he was arrested, the disciples just fled. They left him alone. He was completely forsaken of all those that had previously walked with him. And not only were the sheep scattered in that night, as time went on, indeed, in the outworkings of the New Testament church, then persecution came and the sheep were scattered also then too, weren't they? Scattered into many different places. But as the sheep came to know, Christ, the great shepherd, was smitten with God's sword of justice for them. For them. And in that way, the fountain was opened. The fountain is opened by the means of the shepherd receiving the smiting of God's sword of justice. What a wonder. We are indeed able to be pure and cleansed in the fountain of Christ's perfect sacrifice because he has received the full justice of God. God's sword has been brought down upon him, and all of our sins, all of the punishment, all of the guilt and the shame was placed upon him, and he has taken all of it away. And he has risen on account of the fact that we are justified. We are made right in his sight. But that's not the only means that is spoken of here to purify the church. The means, first of all, of Christ's death and resurrection. That first and foremost. But the prophet also here sets forth the other means that God uses to purify his church. And that's in verses 8 and 9. First of all, God sends out his sword, but it's not only to smite the shepherd. As we've already remarked, there are many in Israel then and many today who call themselves the Lord's. There were many who said, yes, we are Israelites, we are the people of God, and yet they did not truly love or serve God at all. That's what Romans 9 is referring to, isn't it? When it says, not all in Israel are of Israel. They were not under the care of the shepherd. They never were. And consequently, they are not covered from God's sword. So many today say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and they turn up to church and they're there. They're not truly God's people. They haven't mourned over their sins. They haven't cried out unto God, trusting in him to cover them in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. They haven't sought to be cleansed in the wondrous fountain that is opened, and therefore they don't have a zeal for God's truth. They don't hate every lie. They're not energetically seeking to live a life of holiness. None of those things. Against them comes the sword. And that's what's being spoken of here. You notice it says in verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, and remember that's talking about the land of Israel, the visible church of that day, in all the land, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. That's the sword working in the church as well, the visible church. Because there are so many hypocrites in the visible church. And sadly, their judgment begins in the house of God. May we tremble before such things. May we realize that Christianity does not consist in just turning up to church each Lord's Day. It doesn't just consist in saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian. It actually consists in having a true and a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and casting ourselves upon him alone for salvation. But there is comfort that is placed here. There is comfort here. You see, that sword comes only against those that have no true faith in him. What does it say at the end of verse 7? It says, awake, O sword. And he says, the sheep will be scattered, but I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So that's not the sword, that's his hand. In other words, God comes with the sword to work that great justice against sin, but he has his loving hand upon his little ones, upon those that are truly his people, those who are his sons and daughters in the Lord. He has his hand upon them, so that then when he sends his sword even against those who falsely and hypocritically say that they are his, those two-thirds that we read of there, that third, as it were. These are not literal numbers, obviously. But those that are his, the remnant that are his, he keeps, he protects, he has his loving hand upon them. They are covered by the shepherd and his work. God's purpose is for his people to preserve them from that justice and that judgment. But notice then what he says about that third. Because God makes clear that his purpose is not just to give his people a life of ease and luxury and pleasure. God's purpose is to, first of all, wash them clean in the fountain that is open, but then to bring them along the road to a perfect purity, to take all of that corruption that we well know is still within us and to work upon that by his powerful and saving hand. The way that God does this is how? What do we read of here? He says, I will bring the third part through the fire. Notice that. That's a little bit surprising too, isn't it? That the two-thirds who are not his people and then the one-third, notice all of them. It doesn't say you might go through the fire. It doesn't say, well, there's a possibility I'll take some of you through the fire. He actually says, and I will bring the third, all of my people, through the fire. Silver and his gold are brought into the furnace and they have that white hot heat applied to them so that all the dross bubbles up and the refiner takes off the dross that all bubbles up. So it is, God says, I will do that with every one of my people. Every one of you. I will bring you through the refiner's fire. I will bring you through the trials and the difficulties of life. As you go through your life, I will bring you great joys and great blessings. There's no doubt about that. But God says, I'll also bring the hardships. I'll bring the trials. I'll bring the difficulties. And that's for the purpose of my great work of purifying you. Of bringing you closer and closer to myself. God's loving purpose is to bring his people to a purity. That's his kindness to you. Because you are his covenant child. That's what we read of already in Hebrews 12, didn't we? In Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Let's not take up all of, once again, the false prophets in our day, the false teachers that say, all you need to do is have enough faith and then you'll have a life of perfect health and all the riches in the world and so forth. God says, no. No. He may give you a life of health and prosperity financially and so forth. He may do. But we can be sure in whatever way it comes, he will scourge and chasten those whom he loves as his sons and daughters. He has told us that will happen. That's his way of refining us. And that is what he will bring. The purpose of all of this is to bring us to life indeed in him. What's the necessary admonition? What's the necessary admonition that comes out of this? Because as this truth is presented to us here, our Lord, our Saviour, is teaching us through his word. And we're to carefully heed and to heed and live according to this truth. The first is very obvious. The first admonition is this: there is a sword. Something that's not heard very often in Christendom today. We hear lots and lots, don't we, about how God is love and God loves everybody. Where is the message of the sword? The sword is very real. The only way of being protected against that sword of God's righteous justice is to have your trust and your life in the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the admonition comes. Have you, brethren, beloved, each one of you, have you come to that place where you see your exceeding sinfulness before a holy and righteous God? Have you acknowledged that God's sword of his infinite justice, that rightly it hangs over your head by nature, and that you cannot by yourself escape from that justice? And then, have you heard the beautiful truth that a fountain is opened? Have you heard that truth? Do you understand that Jesus Christ Himself, that one who is man and God, He has come to earth, He has taken upon Himself the nature of man, and He's died for the sake of all of His people. He was smitten for them with that sword. And therefore, whoever believes in Him would not die under that sword forever, but rather have everlasting life. Do you know that truth? If you have not come to that truth, then the command of God goes forth, all repent and believe. Repent and believe. God calls in the preaching of the gospel and He says, come, come to the fountain that is open. Come and know of sins forgiven and life everlasting. And Jesus Christ, by His grace, He speaks into the heart of everyone who knows the heaviness and the labour of their sins, and calls them to come to Him and know rest for their souls. Beloved, come to the fountain. And that's not a call that just comes to those who are yet not saved. That's a call that comes to every one of us. Every single one of us. Come to the fountain every day. Come to the fountain every day. Come back to that fountain and know of the life. Drink deeply of the wonders of the gospel, of the truth that we are saved in Christ, and of all that He has done and all that He is doing for us every day. And then there is the admonition concerning trial and tribulation and suffering that comes to us. We experience those things. There are those of us even in our midst that we may not even know of the trials that go on even within their own heart. But do you hear what your loving Shepherd and Saviour says to you here? He says He will bring you through the fire. None of us are exempt. We can expect that our loving God, He desires that horrible filth of our own sin and our nature, in our corruption, He desires that those things would be burnt off by the difficulties and the trials that He purposefully designs and brings to us. He desires that we would be purified in the fountain of His providence and in His love. Therefore, the admonition is this: cling to the Shepherd. Cling to the Shepherd. In all of life, cling to the truth that He is your Saviour, and that therefore you've been adopted into the house of David, and God is your Heavenly Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, and He is working all things well in your life, in the hard things as well as the blessings. And that's the essence, you see, of that last phrase. That's the essence of that last phrase. In all of this, our covenant God, He's saying to us, and He says it there, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. God is speaking to us here in the Word plainly this morning, but in all of our lives and in His Word, and He says to us, by faith we hear Him. He says, you are my people. I've saved you, I've cleansed you through the Shepherd and through the fountain, and I am doing wondrous things for you and in you by Christ in His grace, through my works, and as you trust in me. And our answer will be, by God's grace, with a gladness and with a triumph, with a rejoicing and a thankfulness, the Lord, Jehovah, is my God. May we know of these truths this morning. Trust in our Shepherd, be cleansed in the fountain, and rejoice in our covenant God. Amen. Let's stand to pray.